I'll be reading from God's Word from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 5. And so let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This is God's holy word, and may He bless to us this afternoon. And I invite you to turn with me in the Belgic Confession of Faith to Article 7. As we're continuing our series of what we believe and confess in the Belgic Confession based on God's Word, today we come to Article 7. That's page 155 in the Forms and Prayers book, page 155, or page 856. Actually, it's not page 155, it's page 157. I forgot to change the page number. So page 157 in the Forms and Prayers book. And this is Belgic Confession, Article 7. And let's listen to what we believe and confess based on God's Word. The sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. For since the entire manner of service which God requires of us is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it is forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all respects. Therefore, we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor counsels, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles when they say, "Test the spirits to see if they are of God." And also, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, virtually every cult and false religion is based upon the following premise. Of course we accept the Bible as true. We believe it's God's Word. But God has revealed new revelations since the Bible. He sent us another prophet. He's spoken another word through so-and-so, and he now gives us not only God's new revelations, but also the correct authoritative interpretation of the Bible. And so the essence of false religion is basically this: the Bible plus an additional religious authority, person, experience, or whatever. It's always the Bible plus something more. The Bible isn't enough by itself as our final authority for matters of Christian faith and practice. And so the topic of our sermon this afternoon is a vital thing for us to believe and confess in our generation, because it is what distinguishes the Christian faith from false religions. Namely, we base our faith and practice on God's Word alone, as He has revealed it to us in the Bible. And we've been seeing in this series so far that we confess not only who God is, His nature and His attributes, in Belgian Confession Article 1, based on God's Word, but then we've seen how do we know that that's what God is like, and we've seen that He reveals Himself to us in general and special revelation, in creation, and in His mighty acts of redemption, and particularly we have that special revelation today in the Bible, God's Word, and we've been considering the attributes of Scripture. We saw the inspiration of Scripture, that it's has its original source in God, it's breathed out by God. The Holy Spirit spoke all of Scripture through men, and it's fully human, but also fully divine. Its original source is in God, and therefore it is, as we saw last week, the authoritative Word of God. It has the final authority. And this afternoon, continuing with that concept, we are going to consider another attribute of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scriptures. The sufficiency of Scriptures. The question is this: if we believe and confess that this is the inspired, authoritative Word of God for Christian faith and practice, is it enough for that? Is it enough? Do we need anything else besides this Word, either as an equal authority or as a greater authority? Or is the Bible complete and sufficient for what we are to believe concerning God and how we're to live life for His glory? And so considering the sufficiency of Scriptures, and we'll have 2 points here. First is its sufficient content, and then secondly, its sufficient clarity. And our first point will be the longer point. So first, consider its sufficient content. Notice how our confession begins again in Article 7, and we confess, we believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. Notice what we don't say in this article. We don't say that these Holy Scriptures contain everything you need to know about everything. We don't say that these Holy Scriptures fully contain everything you need to know about fixing your car, which specific person you should marry, which specific career you should choose, whether or not you should live in the country or the city. Now, the Bible does guide us in everything in a general way. And for instance, it teaches us that we should only marry another Christian. And obviously, some careers are forbidden for Christians to pursue because they violate God's law. But it's important that we point this out, because where the Bible doesn't speak directly and specifically on an issue, you and I have Christian liberty. We have to be very careful not to add to God's word where he hasn't spoken. We have Christian liberty on things that the Bible is silent on, things the Bible is indifferent on. Now, that doesn't mean that we should practice our Christian liberty as jerks. Rather, we should always practice our Christian liberty with Christian charity, with love for others. We heard that this morning in Galatians 5. You know, for freedom, you've been called to freedom in Christ. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another in love. For the whole law is fulfilled in this commandment, you shall love others as yourself. But another person cannot bind your conscience by something that the Scripture does not speak on. And we should be careful not to bind the conscience of other Christians without a clear warrant from the Scriptures. Now, what does this have to do with the sufficiency of Scriptures? Well, notice, once again, what we do confess. We believe that this Holy Scripture contains the will of God completely, and that everything one must believe to be saved is sufficiently taught in it. That's what the Bible principally teaches. You could just summarize that phrase in the law and the gospel is what the Bible principally teaches, the law and the gospel. The will of God completely, that's the law, and what everyone must believe to be saved, that's the gospel. It's sufficiently taught in it. Notice it goes on and says, for since the entire manner of service which God requires of us, the law, is described in it at great length, no one, even an apostle or an angel from heaven, as Paul says, ought to teach other than what the Holy Scriptures have already taught us. For since it's forbidden to add to or subtract from the Word of God, this plainly demonstrates that the teaching is perfect and complete in all its respects. The Scriptures forbid adding or subtracting. This is part of, we mentioned a few sermons ago, that this is God's authoritative covenantal word. And covenants always have, you know, things at the end, you know, warnings and threats if you add or to or subtract from the covenant. And so too, God's word ends with warnings. Maybe you've noticed this, maybe you haven't. But if you see Revelation 22, how does it end? It doesn't end with all these indices that I have at the back and maps that are kind of slowing me down to get to this verse. Revelation 22, verse 18 says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. And so there you have it, a warning that I think not only applies to the prophecy of Revelation, but also to the Bible as a whole, as the Spirit inspired that would end the Scriptures. Now, of course, there's a verse or two after that, come Lord Jesus, come quickly, is how it really ends. But that is there for a reason at the end of the Bible, warning to not add to or subtract from the Bible. So we believe and confess that this Bible is perfectly sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know for salvation and the worship of God, how we're to please Him, how we're to obey Him, what we're to believe in order to be saved, the gospel, and how we're to obey God in this life, the law. The Scriptures are perfect and complete in those things and sufficient. You don't need any more revelation from God when it comes to those two things. Now, where does the Bible itself teach this, and what are the practical implications of it? Well, first, where does the Bible itself teach this? Well, this brings us back to our scripture reading. We call 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus the pastoral epistles. And we call them that not so much because they have pastoral warmth to them, although they certainly do, but primarily because Paul wrote these epistles or letters to pastors. He wrote two letters to Pastor Timothy, so we have 1 and 2 Timothy, and one to Pastor Titus. And 2 Timothy is really Paul's dying words to a pastor who is now going to have to carry on the torch after Paul. The foundation-laying age of the apostles and prophets is coming to a close. And so Paul speaks with a great sense of urgency to his son in the faith. And what is it that he charges Timothy to do? Notice 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, does he say, prophesy new revelations. I charge you, keep bringing new revelations until Christ comes again. No. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time's coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They'll have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll want new revelations. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. These words are some of the most comforting words for pastors today who place a high priority on word and sacrament ministry, like your pastor. It's so easy to get distracted in our day and age by the latest and greatest technologies and marketing techniques. The Christian ministry is one of the hardest vocations to be called to. And one of the things that is challenging for a pastor is that it's not like other vocations where you can, you know, see visible fruit from your labors so easily. For example, as a construction worker, you can, you know, put in a hard day's work, and at the end of the day, visibly see that your work has borne fruit. You laid concrete today, or you hung some drywall, or you painted. And you can step back from your work at the end of the day and say, look, I've accomplished that. I can see what I did today at the end of the day. But when it comes to the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit is often invisible. Yes, the fruit of the Spirit will be made known in people's lives, but it's often not an overnight change. It's not an instant results right at the end of, you know, preaching a sermon. Not everybody's just like, you know, immediately, you know, sanctified or something. Many pastors labor all week studying God's word and poring over it in prayer week after week. And when you get done preaching, you wonder, did it do anything? Was anybody convicted of their sins? Was anyone comforted by the gospel today? Will any of them leave transformed more into the image of Christ? Or did I just bore people and just waste their time? It's a battle that every pastor struggles with in their entire ministry to one degree or another. But Paul says to Timothy, in order to fulfill your ministry, focus on this. Preach the word. Just preach it, Timothy. And be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Just preach it. Don't worry about the numbers. Don't worry about instant results. That's hard in our instant gratification culture, right? So you could just, you know, fast food culture. You can microwave your food. You can just pick it up. Somebody makes it for you quickly. You can have 2-day Amazon shipping, right? Or you pay a little extra, get overnight shipping. There's so much instant gratification in our culture. It's hard for us to wait patiently on the Lord's timing. But Paul says, don't worry about the numbers. Don't worry about the results. Don't worry about the spiritual growth. God will handle that. You just plant the seed of the word and water that seed with the word, and God will cause the growth, whether you see it or not. God's word does not go out and return to him void, but always accomplishes its purpose for which it is sent out, says the prophet Isaiah. And so even though ministers of God's words cannot see fruit all the time, like the construction worker, or so quickly as others in other vocations, Paul encourages Christians, ministers of the words, and Christians with the words, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Those are some of the most comforting words, too, for Christians and pastors at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Trust it. Walk by faith. In the end, the Bible says, the buildings of this world will crumble and be burned. Of course, we're thankful for our construction workers anyway. Even though it's all going to get burned in the end, at least we can enjoy the buildings in this life. But the fruit of Christian ministry will endure for all of eternity. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk in light of eternity. And as pastors and Christians, we're to trust that the Bible is sufficient for these things. The Bible is sufficient to do what God is doing through Christ by the Spirit, to redeem all of His elect people and to sanctify them more and more in Christ. And sticking to God's Word may seem foolish in the eyes of the world, but the Word of God is sufficient. As Paul reminds Timothy, once again, notice in 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation." Who did Timothy learn these things from? His mother and grandmother. This is an encouraging word for parents, too, as they labor in discipling their own children in the faith and bringing God's word into their life daily in family worship and catechesis and those sorts of things, singing God's word. And you wonder, is it having any impact? Right? Is it having any impact? Yes, it is. It is. They are able to make you and your children wise for salvation. They are sufficient. And so we believe that the Bible is sufficient in its content. It's complete in its doctrine of salvation. It sufficiently reveals the gospel to us so that we might be saved. We don't need another prophet to add to what has once and for all been delivered to the saints. In fact, when the gospel of justification by faith alone, which is the heart of the gospel, was at stake and the Galatians were tempted to abandon it, Paul says to them in Galatians 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." It's amazing how strong Paul is here on the gospel. He calls down judgment even upon himself if he were to ever preach another gospel. Why? Because there is no other gospel. The good news is fully and sufficiently revealed to us. We don't need Muhammad. We don't need Joseph Smith, both of whom had angels appear to them. You realize that? I always think of this verse in Galatians 1. Even if an angel preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Well, that's exactly what happened with Muhammad. That's exactly what happened with Joseph Smith. I read that, I mentioned that verse in D4. We've got lots of Muslims in that club. And one of them, immediately, that caught his ear. What did that say again? An angel? And you know why he's thinking that? He's thinking, whoa, Angel Gabriel supposedly appeared to Muhammad to give him new revelations. And I would agree that it was an angel, but it was a fallen angel. It was a demon, maybe even the devil himself. And Paul says, even if an angel preaches another gospel, you are to ignore him, you're to reject his message. We don't need any further revelations about the gospel. We simply need to believe it, confess it, and strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, as Paul tells us in Philippians 1, or as Jude tells us, to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And so the Bible is sufficient in its content when it comes to everything that one must believe in order to be saved, when it comes to the gospel. But it's also sufficient in content when it comes to the law, what one is to do in order to please God, to live a life for His glory. Notice once again Paul's words to Timothy In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. That means every good work. Competent and equipped for every good work. Notice that Paul doesn't say you will be equipped by God's word for some good works, and you'll need some maybe some extra biblical writings or new revelations from God a little bit later down the road in order to be a man or woman of God who's competent and equipped for every good work. No, he says, you've got it all right here. You don't need anything else. And so that's what we mean when we say that the Scriptures are sufficient in their content when it comes to both the law and the gospel. Now, I just want to draw just a few practical implications of this teaching from God's Word. The first is this, that Roman Catholicism and their view of church authority and tradition goes against the Bible's teaching on the sufficiency of Scripture. They place the church's authority really above the Scriptures, and that they must interpret them for everyone. And the Pope, they say, does bring new revelations whenever he is speaking ex cathedra, that is, from the chair, from St. Peter's chair. And that when he speaks from St. Peter's chair ex cathedra, he is speaking the authoritative word of God, as if we need new revelations. But we have no need of that. And that's why we confess, based on God's word, therefore we must not consider human writings, no matter how holy their authors may have been, even our Belgian Confession of Faith, equal to the divine writings, nor may we put custom, nor the majority, nor age, nor the passage of time or persons, nor councils, decrees, or official decisions above the truth of God. For truth is above everything else. For all human beings are liars by nature and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts everything that does not agree with this infallible rule, as we are taught to do by the apostles. And so, the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church go against the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture, which the Bible clearly teaches. Also, in the movement of Pentecostalism, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters believe in continuing revelation and continuing prophecy today. Tongues, when we read the Bible in 1 Corinthians 14, we see that tongues is functionally equivalent with prophecy when translated. Tongues, we heard today, is a known language. And when translated, it is prophecy, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. And we believe that, according to Ephesians 2:20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I looked at a building, I didn't see just a big, giant foundation. I saw a beginning and an end of foundation. I didn't even see the beginning. It's like down under the ground, right? But the foundation ends at a certain point, and then there's the superstructure. And the Bible clearly says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and speaking of the New Testament prophets there. And so the Scriptures themselves teach us not to expect new prophecies or tongues, which is prophecy, going forward until the time of Christ. It was part of the important foundation-laying era of the apostles and prophets as everything transitioned in redemptive history from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Covenant people to the New Covenant people. But you only hear about those things in the book of Acts, really, in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters we have. When you get to the pastoral epistles, at the very end, when the apostle's about to pass on the torch, they don't say anything about tongues or all these other things. They say, preach the word. This is what you're to stick to. Furthermore, throughout redemptive history, new revelation is always attached to new redemptive events. Right? This wouldn't be the first time in redemptive history when we don't have new prophecies, right? God didn't speak for 400 years between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He didn't speak. Why? because there was no new redemptive events to talk about. It was waiting, longing for the coming of the Messiah, for Jesus Christ. And when he came, you better believe there's going to be prophecy and new revelation, right? And because God always attaches revelation to redemption. He does his mighty acts of redemption in history, and then he gives us the revelation so that we can properly interpret those events, understand what he's doing in redemptive history, so that we can truly believe what we're supposed to believe about those things for salvation and how we're to live in light of that. It's always attached to redemptive events. That's why revelation and prophecy and those things, they come in clusters throughout the Bible. And they're always attached to significant leaps forward in redemptive history, like the Exodus or like the time of Jesus Christ. But now, we're not expecting any new redemptive events. Christ came, he died, he rose again, he ascended, he's at the Father's right hand, and there's only one thing left on the redemptive calendar. What is it? To just come again. That's it. So there's no need. There's no need for new prophecies and revelations. We simply hold fast to God's word until Christ comes again. And so for these reasons, we don't expect new revelations, but we stick to the ordinary means of grace through which God speaks to us. The ordinary way that he speaks to us today is through here. And so that's another practical implication of this teaching. Of course, the practical implication we already touched on is that this, you know, Mormonism, Islam, and other false religions are false. Furthermore, if we believe in this sufficiency of God's word, we should be a people of the book. We should be studying this daily and especially hearing it read and preached on the Lord's Day and rejoicing to hear it exposited, because we want to be strengthened in our faith. We want to grow in the image of Christ, and God's word is sufficient to do that. We should delight in that. Doesn't Timothy's words ring true today when, or I'm sorry, Paul's words ring true today when he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." So much of that is true today, and it's always been. We live in the last days, ever since Pentecost Sunday. That's what Peter said in his sermon. This is the last days, and it's the last days until Christ comes again. But God's word is sufficient in its content, and also, secondly, it's sufficient in its clarity. And there's our second point, it's sufficient clarity. Once again, it is helpful to first point out what we don't mean by the clarity of Scripture. By the way, you sometimes might hear this attribute of Scripture described as the perspicuity of Scripture. How many of you guys have heard of that word, perspicuity? No? It's not yet? Our theological student raised his hand. And an elder raised his hand, so that's a good thing. Perspicuity. Well, it's kind of a funny term. I like it because it makes me chuckle a little bit because it's a term that nobody knows, but it means clarity. But it's not clear to anybody what it means. At least today. It used to once be clear to people what it means. It just, perspicuity means the clarity of the Scriptures. And so let's just use the word clarity instead. And I know lots of theologians today just speak in the clarity of Scripture. But what do we not mean when we speak of the clarity of Scripture? Well, we don't mean that the Bible is equally clear in every place. And if you've read the Bible, you know that, right? The Bible is an ancient book, and we shouldn't expect the Bible to be as clear as day if we just simply just read it, that every single part is going to be like equally clear. No, we cannot neglect to try to understand the time and place in which it was written, as well as the original languages in which it was written. Right? We know that the book of Ezekiel is hard to understand and got some really strange things going on in there. Revelation's hard to understand. Or how many of you have learned more about the Exodus plagues and understand them much better now that we've been going slowly through them and hearing the culture of Egypt and how this is a judgment on the idols of Egypt and whatnot, right? It's like the Bible comes to life. Oh, that's, like, you kind of get part of it, but then once you hear the culture and all that, it just comes to life, right? And how it would be received in its, by its original audience. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul says some things that are difficult to understand. He says, you know, sometimes Paul writes some things and it's like, what are you saying, Paul? And even Peter says that. And he says, you know, and some people twist the scriptures, because Paul wrote the scriptures, they twist them to their own destructions, their own destruction. And so when we confess the clarity of the scripture, we're not confessing the Bible is equally clear throughout in every passage. We can't be lazy when we approach the Bible. The Holy Spirit illumines the text for us through the diligent use of proper interpretive methods. And I think that's important because some Christians treat the Bible as if they don't really need anything but themselves in order to understand the Bible. You know, if they don't know what a verse means, they think, well, I'll just pray that God would give them, you know, give me the correct interpretation, and then all of a sudden I'll know what it means. And that may happen, but, you know, usually you need to study, dig into the, you know, get a commentary, sit under some preaching where somebody studied the God's Word in the original languages and culture to help you understand it better. We don't read the Bible all alone as individuals. God has given us the church, and He's gifted certain men to the ministry of the Word to study. This is like the attribute of Scripture that makes me know that, like, I didn't waste my time going to seminary. Like, you know, some people are like, "Well, I don't need to go to seminary. I'll just pray and I'll know what it means." Good luck with that. You know, it's like it's going to be all kinds of weird interpretations at that point. You know, but they actually have a pretty low view of seminary and theological training and all these sorts of things. As if it's more spiritual to just pray and just, you know, you're just going to figure it out just by praying. No, praying is absolutely important. We pray for the Spirit to help us understand it, but the Spirit ordinarily works through ordinary interpretive methods, studying the original culture, studying the original languages, studying the Bible in light of the rest of the Bible, and so forth and so on. And so what do we mean then? That's, you know, we don't mean that it's everywhere clear exactly. What do we mean then when we talk about the clarity of the Scripture? Well, again, it relates to what we just said, the law and the gospel. The Bible is sufficiently clear when it comes to what you are to believe in order to be saved and how you're to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's so clear on those things that you can give a Bible to somebody and they don't have to have a seminary education, and they can open the Bible and read through it, and God can use it to save them because the gospel itself is so clear in the Bible, right? This is why, you know, we're encouraged to pass out Bibles to people, and why we're not, it's not a vain exercise. We don't say, well, here's a Bible, but don't read it because you won't understand anything in it at all, and you'll have to come to church to get that. No, you can actually just hand somebody a Bible and say, read this, you know, especially, you know, point them to like the Gospel of John or something that's especially more clear and simple for them. Give them a guiding, you know, some guidance in that. But they can read it. They don't have to be highly educated to come to a saving knowledge of the faith. And furthermore, it's also quite clear when it comes to the law. The law is so basic, right? Jesus summarized it for us. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is absolutely clear. You don't have to have a seminary education to get that. People can pick up the Bible and see that God wants us to love Him and wants us to love others as Christ first loved us. And so this will mean when we speak of sufficient clarity, it's sufficiently clear when it comes to the law and the gospel. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, puts it this way. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Just a beautiful summary. I encourage you to read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's got some wonderful statements that are faithful summaries of God's Word as well. But we believe and confess the sufficiency of the Scriptures, that it is sufficient in its content and it's sufficient in its clarity. When it comes to the gospel is quite simple. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was delivered up for our trespasses on the cross and raised for our justification. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And how do you receive that? It's a gift of free grace, and it's received by faith alone. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's all there is to it. It's the simple gospel message. It's clear for all to read and be saved by the Spirit. And the law, as I said, is quite simple. Love God and love your neighbor, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, as this verse says. It's all there. And thanks be to God that he who began a good work in you and me will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.